There is a noted lament over the decline of Christian influence upon culture. Carl Truman touched on this in his very good book, Strange New World. He said, the era when Christians could disagree with the broader convictions of secular culture or the secular world and yet still find themselves respected as decent members of society at large is coming to an end, if indeed it has not ended already. The truth is that the last vestiges of a social imaginary shaped by Christians are rapidly vanishing, and many of us are even now living as strangers in a strange new world. You know, statements like this make it hard not to feel nostalgic about a more Christian past that we may have come from. We want to try and turn back the hands of time to a time when Christianity seemed more robust. And the headlines offer us very little relief from this trapping, from this feeling of nostalgia for a better history of Christian prominence. I did a quick internet search on religion, and the following three were the top headlines coming my way. Why is religion suddenly declining? Secondly, decline of Christianity continues at rapid pace. Thirdly, giving up on God, the global decline of religion. It makes one wonder, doesn't it? If these are the headlines beaming into our retinas, it does make us wonder, is the crescendo of Christianity behind us? Is the crescendo of Christianity behind us? Has Christianity and the church given its best shot and has reached the high tide mark on the shores of human history, but is now receding into ever diminishing obscurity? Is this what is going on in our world today? This seems to be the common assumption even among Christians. In light of this, I do want us to turn to the scriptures this morning. And as we think about the words of Jesus in this parable that we're about to read, my main goal this morning, the main thing that I want to try and achieve this morning with us, is to answer that one question. Will Christianity survive? Will Christianity survive? So, Matthew chapter 13, and we begin at verse 31. Jesus put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. As we think about this, it's good for us to remember that we are now dealing with a parable. Parables are stories which contain a deeper truth behind the surface. Underneath the surface of the story, there's a deeper truth being communicated to us. In this sense, we still use parables today, don't we? Some of you may remember the story of the boy who cried wolf. And there's a deeper truth going on there than simply a story about a boy who cried wolf. The deeper meaning of that story is that if you always tell lies, no one is going to believe you when you tell the truth. That's how parables work. They are easy to follow stories which communicate a deeper truth. In this case, Jesus' parable is about a kingdom. Jesus put before them a parable, and his parable is about a kingdom. You see this in verse 31. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like. The point of my parable is to tell you what the kingdom is like. So we're going to orientate our thoughts this morning by asking two other questions. What is the kingdom of heaven, and how long does it take to construct? What is this kingdom of heaven that Jesus is talking about, and how long does it take to build? We can take the kingdom of heaven theme to mean God establishing his dominion here on earth. That the kingdom of heaven is shorthand for saying God is establishing his dominion here on earth. This is, after all, what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the kingdom coming will be seen when his will is done on earth, here on this planet, as it is now being done in heaven. This is also what the Old Testament prophets hoped for. They rejoiced when they said things like this. To him was given, this is speaking of Jesus, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. This is the song of the psalmist who wrote, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. And this is also what Christians long to celebrate in time to come, when we will join the great song and sing the chorus, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This theme of God establishing his kingdom on earth is a structural theme to the Bible. If you were to imagine the Bible as a body and you were to strip down its flesh, the skeleton behind it would be, this would be one of the bits of the skeleton that you would see. It is structural to keeping the Bible together. God is intent on establishing his kingdom here on earth. That said, the parable would also have us ask, how long will this kingdom take to construct? What's the time frame? It's a really good question to ask. And I think this is probably one of the questions that many Western Christians go astray on. I think it's one of those questions that has many of us puzzled. For example, we probably all know Christians who believe rightly that God will establish his kingdom, right? That is not a strange thought to those to people who are Christians, that God will establish his kingdom. But there is a presumption that God will establish his, that this establishing of God's kingdom is something that belongs to way off in the future, when God will establish his kingdom with a snap of his fingers. That this establishing of the kingdom will be instantaneous, that it will happen all of a sudden, like a prefabricated house arriving on the back of a truck. It's just there all of a sudden. It just arrives fully ready for you to live in. But I want to ask us this morning, how does this compare with Jesus' own teaching about the pace of construction in the parable? What does the parable tell us to expect about the establishment time frame of this heavenly kingdom? So here I want us to pay really close attention to Jesus' illustration in verses 31 to 32. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree. By giving this illustration of a seed sown in the ground, Jesus was priming us, readying us to expect slow and steady growth, which many gardeners are familiar with. Have you ever planted anything from seedling? I mean, unless we're talking about Jack and the Beanstalk, it doesn't happen overnight, does it? It just doesn't pop up instantaneously. Most of us who have planted a tree knows that growth takes time. You might start with a seed or a sapling and plant it carefully in the hope that many years from now, you might see a tree growing. Right? You have that in mind when you plant the small sapling, that it'll be many years from now before I see a tree. We made some effort some years ago. We, in our garden, tore out every fruitless tree that was there, and we planted pear and fig and lemon. Lemon is, of course, mandatory if you're in New Zealand to have a lemon tree in your garden. And we planted feijoa and so on. When we planted this, we knew it would be many years, many, many years, before they would become properly established trees. Right, you understand that, right? When you plant it, you don't expect even to have a harvest even the next year or even the year after that. You have to give it time. That is to say, Jesus teaches us to take a long view, to take a long view of his heavenly kingdom being established here on earth. That is what his illustration points to. It is a seed planted and it will take time to grow. And isn't it interesting? Is this not so interesting that Jesus uses the example of a mustard seed when he teaches this parable? You see it there in verse 31. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. And the mustard seed back in that culture was so small, so insignificant. Contextually, it would have probably been one of the smallest seeds that was useful to a farming community. So what is Jesus' point? Why use the example of a mustard seed out of all the other seeds he could have used in context? Jesus was drawing our attention to small, seemingly insignificant beginnings of his kingdom being established on earth. It's the seed is the thing that you hardly even notice that's going to become great for everyone else to enjoy. And he was right, wasn't he? This kingdom that has been longed for since Old Testament times would begin with a tiny seed. This kingdom, which would eventually spread the world over, would begin from a seemingly insignificant inception point. And so it did. You might remember in the historical records, in the Gospels, we read that Jesus was crucified and then he was buried. He was like, in many ways, a seed that had been placed in the ground. And after that time, most of his followers abandoned ship. They were like, well, this is an anticlimactic end to following Jesus. He's crucified and now in a tomb. So they abandoned ship. Whatever Jesus came to do seemed doomed to failure. It seemed that his life would be insignificant, would be washed away in the sands of time, forgotten. But days later, these eyewitnesses started telling other people they have seen and spoken with and touched Jesus alive. This is after his death and burial. These eyewitnesses, of whom there are hundreds that we read about in the Bible, started saying they had seen him, heard him, they touched him, they communicated with him, and he's alive. As Matthew records, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and they saw him and they worshipped him, but some doubted. The thing I want you to take note of here is that we're talking here about 11 disciples. We're talking about an insignificant beginning to the kingdom being established on earth. We're talking about a handful of people, and not all of them are fully on board or fully understand what is meant by Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. You see it there. Some of them doubted. 11 people, and some of them still in doubt. Would this do as the inception point for God's kingdom here on earth? How much more insignificant does it have to be comparable to a mustard seed? If I were a betting man, I'd say that the odds just aren't very favorable. That this, the 11 disciples, would be the inception point for God's kingdom on earth. And strangely, history confirms what Jesus has taught us here. From small and insignificant beginnings, his kingdom started to grow. From these small and insignificant beginnings, this kingdom would grow, it would mature, and it would branch into the whole world. A very careful historian named Tom Holland noted the early growth and the developing spread of Christianity, even from its early days onwards. Tom Holland wrote, only centuries, and if you're talking to a historian, centuries is like no time at all. That's a small time scale. Only centuries after the death of Jesus, by which time, astonishingly, even Caesars had been brought to acknowledge him as Christ, did his execution at last start to emerge as an acceptable theme, even amongst the artists. So there was this, in the early centuries, Christianity had spread that even some of the leading elite figures, the rulers of Rome, had come to confess him as Christ, and then it continues to spread that even themes of Christ were starting to pop up even amongst the artists of the time. So Christianity slowly grows and matures and spreads and branches out everywhere. British scholar Michael Green also noted this growth and this progressive spread of Christianity, this kingdom of God on earth. He noted that despite its appalling failures and sins, it is beyond question that down the ages, the church has had an amazing record in medical care, social work, education, liberation of women and slaves, and the defense of prisoners, the aged, the helpless, and those whom society neglects. The first institution for the blind was founded by Thelasius, a Christian monk. The first free dispensary was founded by Apollonius, a Christian merchant. The first hospital was founded by Fabiola, a Christian woman. Hidden and obscure the kingdom may be, but it has had and continues to have an undeniable effect upon society. Perhaps if we, as we reflect upon this, it goes some way to answering the question, doesn't it? Will Christianity survive? Will it survive? I think all the evidence in history points us to the fact that it has survived. There's very little reason to doubt that it will continue to do so. We can affirm that indeed Christianity will survive and has survived against the odds. But if you'll permit me, I want to go a step further with you this morning. I want us to entertain the thought that not only will Christianity survive, but perhaps you will see it thrive also. Not only will it cling on to survival, but it will be a thriving entity upon the face of the earth. If you're willing to ask that question, I come to my next point. The mustard seed was planted not only with a view that the mustard seed would survive, but that the mustard seed would also thrive. Listen to the words of Jesus here. It starts as the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. We are, in other words, to expect growth over time. To put it bluntly, it is expected that the church, the central and visible gathering point of God's kingdom people, would not only survive, would not only cling to survival in the world, but would continually grow and even thrive for the good of others. They would thrive for the good of others. And this thriving for the good of others is found in Jesus' teaching here. Jesus said, the kingdom of God becomes a tree so that it becomes a tree in order that, for the purpose of, that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Right? It's not supposed to just etch out survival low to the ground, clinging on for dear life. It is supposed to grow and become a tree so that other may benefit from it. It's a strange image, isn't it? It's a strange image. Birds. Birds nesting in the branches of God's kingdom. How does this teach us about the thriving of Christendom for the good of others? What does this teach us? What is Jesus' point here? As is often the case with Jesus' teaching, we find answers in the Old Testament. Jesus is the master at echoing and illustrating and pointing back to the Old Testament. On this occasion, Jesus seems to echo the prophet Daniel, who spoke of another tree. It was an Old Testament prophet who was a Jew, and he was in exile in Babylon, serving King Nebuchadnezzar. And he tells us about another tree, the tree of King Nebuchadnezzar, his large empire that was described this way. He described Nebuchadnezzar's empire to Nebuchadnezzar this way, that it's a tree which grew and became strong so that its top reached heaven. And it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It seems like Jesus is echoing that in his mustard seed parable, doesn't he? Jesus reminds the people who would have first listened to him teach that parable. He reminds those people whose nation once knew and once nested in the branches of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. He reminds those people that another kingdom is coming. Sure, the Babylonian Empire was massive, but another kingdom is coming. Another kingdom is coming, a heavenly kingdom in which all nations of the earth will gather and nest for healing and peace with God. This idea that God's kingdom established here on earth would become this large tree in which the nations would come to nest and find rest and peace with God is told to us by the prophet Ezekiel. Prophet Ezekiel was also an Old Testament prophet, and he had a vision, and he saw water. He saw water trickling out of God's temple. Just a trickling of water coming out of the temple of God. Going on eastward with a measure line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and he led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" And then he led me back to the bank of the river. So this is a river that swells, right? From ankle to knee to waist to a point where you cannot cross it, but you can only enjoy it. And Ezekiel goes on, "And wherever this river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be many fish, for this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so that everything will live where the water goes." Everything will live where this river of God flows. And Ezekiel goes on, "And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail. But they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be food, and their leaves for healing." It's hard to know what to make of Ezekiel's prophecy that this river will be for healing, right? It will grow, there will be trees growing by this amazing river from the temple of God. But we don't have to guess at what to make of it, because the New Testament tells us what to make of this. The New Testament picks up on this temple from which flows water and life and healing for the nations. And then we find it written in Revelation, "The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on each side of the river, the tree of life, which is 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." In Jesus' parable, the mustard seed grows to a tree which provides nesting and rest and peace for the nations. In other parts of Scripture, the tree provides life and healing. It is a tree. It is a kingdom destined not simply to cling to survival, but a kingdom destined to thrive for the good of others also. So this should clue us in that in spite of our current cultural setbacks, there is simply no kill switch on God's kingdom growing. There is no kill switch. You can't turn this off. There is no going back. The kingdom is being established. It may enjoy seasons of accelerated growth or slow growth, but grow it will, because Jesus said, "I will build my church." Reckoning with this may pull us out of our despair and malaise about the decline of Christianity. If we just come back to Jesus' own words, perhaps we would be rescued from that sense of despair that Christendom is languishing. It may languish in parts of the West. That's true enough. We can't deny that. But globally, Christianity has nowhere near reached its thriving maturity. Nowhere near reached that point of full growth for the healing of the nations. And so, God will carefully tend to his church and grow her still. To quote Tom Holland once more, and I'll close with this. Today, the power of Christianity remains as alive as it has ever been. It is manifest in the great surge of conversions that has swept Africa and Asia over the past century, in the conviction of millions upon millions that the breath of the Spirit, like a living fire, will still blows upon the world. Amen.